God wants His people to become like His Son. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 40, it was Jesus Himself who said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." Now, Jesus made that statement to His disciples, and it's obvious from the context that as the great master teacher, what Jesus was saying is that He wanted them to become like Him. I want to talk with you about becoming like Jesus. God wants Christians to be like Christ. And sometimes becoming like Jesus is talking about becoming like Jesus in the hereafter. Having a glorified body like He has. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." When Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will be raised with glorified bodies like the body of Jesus, the glorified body of Jesus. I don't know exactly what that glorified body will be like. But Christians will have glorified bodies. Christians will also share in the glory of Jesus in the hereafter. And so sometimes when Bible writers talk about being like Jesus, they're talking about being like Jesus in the hereafter. But in other passages, New Testament writers talk about being like Jesus in the here and now. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 18, and we're not looking at nearly all of the passages that we could. Paul says, "But we all," and he's talking about Christians, "with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We're in the midst of a transformation process as the people of God. And God is trying to work this transformation in our hearts and in our lives so that we will become more like Jesus. Now, we can't be like Jesus in every way, can we? Jesus was both God and man. At the same time, 100% God, 100% man. Don't ask me how that works. I can't tell you, but that's what the New Testament teaches. Brother Elmer Moore used to say, he was a well-known preacher out in Texas, that Jesus was God as God is and man as man ought to be. I really like that statement. We can't be like Jesus in that way. And as we all know, Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 4 that even though He was tempted in all points as we are, He was yet without sin. And none of us can say that. We are very familiar with the words of Paul to the Romans in Romans 3, verse 23, when he says, "For all have sinned," looking at the past. But he goes on to say, "and fall short of the glory of God." Jesus never said anything, did anything, thought anything that was wrong. And none of us can say that, can we? And even as Christians, we sin from time to time. John talks about that in 1 John chapter 1 when he says, beginning in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." It's obvious that he's talking to Christians about Christians. He goes on to say in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So even after coming to Christ, we say, do, and think things that we ought not. But having said all of that, it is still true that God wants Christians to become as much like Jesus as we can. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And so I want to talk with you about becoming like Jesus. And I'm not going to be able to say everything that I want to say in this lesson this morning. I'm planning to continue to talk with you about this in lessons to come. But as we think about becoming like Jesus, the first thing that I want to emphasize is the fact that Jesus became a servant. In fact, that's why he came into the world. That's what he tells us in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus was a servant. He came to serve, as we've just noted, and he served people in many different ways. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He taught the multitudes. And I'm impressed by the fact that there was at least one occasion when Jesus taught the multitudes when what he really wanted and what his apostles needed was some R&R, some rest and relaxation. They came back from the limited commission and they were all excited about what they had preached and the miracles of healings that they had performed. And Jesus said, Mark 6, verse 31, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." And then Mark goes on to tell us there were so many people coming and going that they didn't have time to eat. I suspect that you've experienced times like that in your life. And so Jesus wants to take the apostles apart to a secluded area so that they can rest. But if you remember the story, the multitude saw them leaving. And they ran ahead on foot. And they got there before Jesus and his apostles arrived. They were waiting for them. And here's what Mark tells us in verse 34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. I'm just going to be honest with you. I suspect that if I had been there on that occasion, I would have complained about that. Here I am, I'm wanting some R&R. You ever want R&R? You ever want some rest and relaxation? And that's what Jesus wanted, and that's what he thought the apostles needed. And they go to do that, and they can't do it. Jesus washed the dirty feet of men with proud hearts. And I'm impressed with the fact that he did that on the night of his betrayal. He girded himself with a towel. He took a basin of water, and one by one he began to wash the feet of the disciples. And we're all familiar with that story. But let me remind you that Judas got his feet washed that night. And Jesus knew when he was washing his feet what Judas was about to do. We read about that foot washing incident in the first several verses of John chapter 13. But John tells us in that same chapter, in verse 21 and verse 26, that Jesus identifies Judas as the betrayer. And he tells Judas, as Judas is about to leave, what you do, do quickly. And Judas left to make the final arrangements to betray Jesus. Now think about that. It was the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who washed the filthy feet of his disciples that night. It was Emmanuel, God with us, who washed the feet of the man who would betray him into the hands of his enemies in just a few short hours. And then Jesus served willingly without grumbling or complaining. You ever find yourself serving others, but you're grumbling about it under your breath at the time? Brothers and sisters, we need to be impressed with the fact that in order to serve others, Jesus made sacrifices. He made great sacrifices to leave heaven and come here and live the life that he lived to serve sinners like us. He left his place with God in heaven. And I can't imagine that, can you? I've never been in God's immediate presence. I've read biblical writers' descriptions of His glory and His majesty, but that's not the same as actually being in the presence of God. And that's where Jesus was. And that's what He left behind. And He left His glory behind. And He left His riches behind. Was it that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 9, where you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich? To become like Jesus, we must become servants. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And let me tell you, folks, that just runs counter to our natural inclinations, doesn't it? We want to be the tall hog at the trough, as my dad used to say. We're like James and John. We want the positions of honor at Jesus' right hand and His left. And you'll remember, no doubt, that when His mother made that request on behalf of her sons, Jesus said that was a request that was not His to grant. Do you remember the reaction of the other apostles when they heard about that? They weren't happy. I tend to think they weren't happy because James and John thought of it first. That James and John beat them to the punch. Servanthood is just contrary to our natural inclinations. We want to be served rather than to serve. But that's the way to greatness in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus told the disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." Let me tell you, folks, this is being like Jesus. And so let me just ask you a question. Are you becoming a servant like Jesus? Do you serve or do you want to be served? Do you serve others willingly without grumbling and complaining? And this question, how are you serving others? That's probably a question we need to ask ourselves and really think about. If we would describe ourselves as a servant, how are we doing that? Alan Jones came to our rescue by loaning us a refrigerator just recently. And he did that after hours, after putting in a long day's work. He got the refrigerator out to our garage. And just earlier this week, Justin helped me. Well, Justin did the heavy lifting, let me tell you. Helped me get that refrigerator in the kitchen. How are you serving? In what practical way are you serving other people? Well, a second thing that I would say about becoming like Jesus is that Jesus loved everybody. We're very familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." We may not recognize what 1 John 3:16 says, but it says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also want to lay down our lives for the brethren." Jesus loved everybody. Jesus loved the scribes and the Pharisees, even though they repeatedly criticized Him and falsely accused Him. And He loved Judas, even though Judas betrayed Him. And He loved the apostles, even though they forsook Him in the garden when they swore that they would not do that. It wasn't just Peter that made that affirmation. It was all of the apostles. And yet when push came to shove, in the final analysis, when things got tough, they scattered. And Jesus loved Peter, even though Peter denied Him three times when Peter said he wouldn't do it. folks, Jesus loved the Sanhedrin that condemned him to death. Suborning perjury from false witnesses to get it done. And Jesus loved the Roman soldiers that nailed his hands and his feet to that cross. And Jesus loved Saul of Tarsus that put Christians to death. And Jesus loves you and me. Even while we have been his enemies. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus demonstrated that love by making the greatest sacrifice that he could make. As Don reminded us just a little while ago, Jesus gave his life. They didn't take it from him. Jesus was in control that whole time. And may I remind you that there were times when Jesus exhibited what we might call tough love. I assume you're familiar with that expression. And the thoughtful person understands that sometimes love must be tough. Jesus told the rich young ruler what he needed to hear, even though he knew that he didn't want to hear it. And so, folks, to be like Jesus, we've got to love everyone. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And in one of the statements that Paul made to the Thessalonians that we've studied in our adult Bible class, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So what does loving others mean? In a practical way. Well, at the very least, it means doing no harm. I understand that's part of the doctor's Hippocratic oath, do no harm. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. But loving others involves so much more than that. It means bearing with other people. There are things that I do that drive Kathy crazy. Some of you are smiling. I think you can relate. You understand. And there's a thing or two she does. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And loving others means doing good. You see, there's a difference between doing no harm and doing good, right? You see that? Because there's something in between. Doing harm, doing good, what's in between? Doing nothing. Jesus said in Luke 6:27-28, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Didn't Jesus do that? Remember that prayer on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. to be like Jesus, it's not enough to just ignore or avoid our enemies or refrain from doing them harm. We've got to do them good. That's not easy. In fact, that's just downright hard. Loving others will mean respecting their conscience. Paul said in Romans 14, verses 14, beginning, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. I trust you remember that in that context, Paul is talking about whether you can eat meat that might have been sacrificed to idols. And there were Christians who understood that that was perfectly acceptable to God. And there were others who didn't understand that. And Paul is telling the strong Christian that he's got to respect the conscience of his weak brother. He can't do anything that would tempt or encourage his weak brother to violate his conscience and eat meat when he thought that it was wrong. Loving others means treating others right, treating others the way love behaves. We're very familiar with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll not take the time to read that passage. But when you read that passage, do you behave the way love behaves? Could you substitute your name? I've asked you this question on other occasions. Could you substitute your name everywhere you see the word love in that passage? And would that be an honest description of yourself? It wouldn't be an honest description of me all the time. It's not that hard for me to say that to you because I figure if you're honest, you'll have to say the same thing. We're in the same boat. Loving others means speaking the truth. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love. And let me just tell you, folks, if we're not willing to speak the truth when the truth needs to be spoken, we're not loving other people like Jesus. I don't know how to say that more gently or more candidly, but that's the truth. John says it means laying down your life for your brethren. Let me read his words. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. I think all of us think in terms of laying down our life for our spouse or our children. Right? And we should be willing to do that. But John says we should be willing to do that for our brethren. Loving others means meeting their needs. John says in 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, John is not saying or implying that it's wrong for us to tell others that we love them. I think we ought to do that more than we do. I think we're kind of uncomfortable in saying those words to our brethren. I don't know if you would agree with that assessment or not, but I think we are kind of uncomfortable He's not saying it's wrong to say, I love you, to a brother or sister, but he's saying that if somebody's in need, we've got to back that up with action. We've got to help them. If they're hungry, we've got to feed them. If they need clothing, we've got to supply the clothing. If they need shelter, we've got to supply that shelter. Do you love everybody like Jesus? And are you demonstrating your love in practical ways? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. Well, let me quickly look at one more point. Jesus had compassion for the hurting and the helpless. The American Heritage Dictionary defines the word compassion this way: the deep feeling of sharing the suffering of another in the inclination to give aid or support or to show mercy. It's been said that compassion means your pain in my heart. I think I've mentioned that. I really like that. Your pain in my heart. The original word quite literally meant to be moved as to one's bowels. You see, the ancients viewed the belly, the inward, the innards, as Granny Clampett might say, they viewed the innards as the seat of emotions. We view the heart, right? It's the strongest word for compassion in the original language. And it denotes a fellow that's moved to the very depths of his being. Quite literally, we might say it is a gut feeling. And Jesus had compassion that moved him to help. And so he healed the sick and the suffering. Over and over again in the Gospels, we are told that Jesus was moved with compassion, or he had compassion, and he demonstrated that by cleansing a leper or casting out a demon or raising someone from the dead. He fed the hungry. When the 4,000 had been listening to Jesus preach for 3 days and they ran out of food, Matthew tells us that Jesus told the disciples, Matthew 15:32, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Jesus comforted the sorrowing. We're told that before he raised the son of the widow from Nain, that he was moved with compassion. But I really want to emphasize this last point here. Jesus' compassion moved him to teach the multitudes and sin. Matthew says in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And that's when he told the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And he urged them to pray for more laborers. But let me tell you something, brethren. In order for Jesus to have compassion on the multitudes, well, let me ask the question. What had to happen first? before Jesus was moved with compassion, and as a result, he taught them what had to happen first. I'm letting you think about it for a second. He had to recognize their plight. He had to recognize where they were spiritually. And folks, he cared about that. And that's why he urged the apostles to pray for more laborers. And then he sent the apostles out on the limited commission. To be like Jesus, we must have compassion for those who are hurting and helpless. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." What does this mean in a practical way? Well, it means forgiving those who sin against us when they come and they seek our forgiveness. It means helping those who are in need, as did the Good Samaritan that we read about in Luke chapter 10. I have heard this story. I don't know if it's true or it's just one of those preacher stories that preachers sometimes tell, but I have heard that there was a college professor studying the parable of the Good Samaritan with his class. And near the end of class, he assigned the class a 10-page term paper, maybe it was more, that was due the very next day. Have you heard this story, Alan? The students rushed out of class to get to the library to do the research, to write the paper. Unbeknownst to them, the professor had stationed this guy right beside the door with ketchup all over, I don't know, it looked like blood. All over himself, and he was all bruised and battered. And so the next day, the students turned in their papers, and the professor gave them all an F. I'm afraid I would have gotten an F. It means teaching the lost. Let me tell you, folks, before we will ever do that, we've got to recognize their lost condition. And we've got to be moved with compassion about that and then do what we can do to share the gospel with them. It means rescuing the perishing. In Jude, verse 22 and 23, as it's translated in the New American Standard Bible, the text says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." It means welcoming penitent sinners back to the Lord, like the Father did in the parable of the prodigal son. That boy had his speech all worked out. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as a servant." I can imagine him just restating that over and over again as he made that long journey from the far country back to his father's house. And you know the story. The father saw him a great way off. He ran. He embraced him. He kissed him. Because the father had compassion. And of course you remember the rest of the story. The elder brother refused to join in the celebration. He had no compassion. Do we show compassion for the hurting and the helpless? Jesus. can't we all say that we've got work to do? That we can be more like Jesus than we are right now. May the Lord help us. If you've not made the decision to follow Jesus, you need to make that decision. And this will be a wonderful time. Perhaps the only time you'll have. And we invite you, we urge you to respond to Jesus' love and mercy and grace. Right now, as we stand and we sing.
Just as I am.